fullness of grace, grace in the scripture is the number five. And it's typified in the natural world by the five fingers on the hand, because grace is an economy. Grace is the means by which the thing is to be done. Not just that the thing should be done, but the means by which it should be done. So often the scriptures refer to the strength of your right hand as the indication of an economy given to you. In the temple, there were five pillars on either side, supporting the thing that represented that which carried the presence of God in the earth, or in which the presence of God was housed, to the extent that the presence of God could be housed in a thing. In the church, five elements of grace come to us in the form of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all reach unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man measured by the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. We'll be able to sort it out. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as every part does its work. That's the corporate man functioning in the image and likeness of the Son of God, the template of which was given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came full of grace. Five graces, five economies to accomplish every stage of that process. Now, the five stages of sonship coordinate perfectly to the five economies of grace. When you're a child, you live in one economy of grace. When you're a toddler, you live in another economy of grace. They're cumulative, by the way. You're saved and you'll always be in that condition. And I'll go through the five economies of grace in a moment. When you're a teenager, you take up certain others of the economies of grace. And when you are a young man, you accede to another level of grace. And when you're finally a fully mature son, the five compendiums of grace should be in you so that you may become a dispenser of grace to others. All right. What then are the five economies of God's grace? And you need to see this, because when you are suffering, you don't suffer all at once. Paul did not suffer above strength until he was fully a man, fully able to carry that level of responsibility. Otherwise, he'd have been discouraged from the beginning. So God measures out, he does not allow your enemy to give you any more. He doesn't use your enemy or permit your enemy to torment you any more than you can bear. But in every stage it feels like you've maxed out. But it's different. The trials I have today are not the trials I had as a young man, but it maxes me out just as much today as it did when I was a young man. I mean, I yawn at the trials I had as a young man today. But I'm as pressed today as a mature son. I'm as pressed today as ever I was pressed. You'll always be pressed. All you can hope for are some days to breathe. But you actually are meant to learn how to sleep in the boat. And that comes when you come to the end of your strength. So there are five economies of grace, full of grace and truth. The first is the economy of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The second is the economy of reconciliation. Reconciliation. The third is the economy of conformation. Conformation. The fourth is the economy of maturation. Of maturation. And the fifth is the economy of exact representation. The economy of exact representation. In the first economy, and here I only have time to summarize them, but these are the ways God builds his house in you. He's emptying you out by trials so he could fill you in with these economies of grace. First is the grace of salvation. That is not a particular reference to going to heaven when you die, but it's a reference to a different lordship. God saves us from being under the domain of Satan and puts us under the domain of Christ. That is salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God. We have made salvation a matter of going to heaven. Going to heaven is a result. It's a result of a process that has already started. Because and inasmuch as the process has started in you, when you die, you will go to heaven. But salvation is the recognition that you're under a different Lord. You're under a different Lord. That means you're under a different standard of rule. And it means that there will be conflicts in your mind between the standards of rule that you once were under, and there are now conflicts with that to the standard of rule that you're under now. If you choose at any time to adopt the standard of rule that you're under now and reject the standards of rule you were under before, there is an economy that absolutely enables that you can do that at any time. There is no power in hell or on the earth that could prevent you from choosing at any time to accept the standard of the king in whose kingdom you have come to be and reject the standard of the king under whose rule you used to be. So, one of the things that marks the transition from one economy to another is baptism. Why are you baptized? Baptism is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of burial. Death having occurred. The reason that baptism is a necessary symbol, something you should do, you're not saved because of it, but it symbolizes you've been saved from the kingdom of darkness, and this is why. The authority of Satan to accuse you and hold you in his domain, tormenting you in his mind, that authority attaches to you as long as you are in his kingdom. And that's how he keeps you entrapped in that kingdom. But when you die, the symbol of which is you were buried, a new creation arises where the old creation was. So the ability of your enemy to accuse you of being what you were and in which state he could control you has ceased. And if over here in the kingdom of God, he brings that accusation, Your answer is very simple. You got the wrong person. The person you're accusing no longer exists. Not only was he dead, she was buried. So don't tell me I'm just like my mother. Or don't remind me of what I used to Don't remind me of what I used to do. That person died. That's the economy of salvation. That's the grace of salvation. And if you answer the devil that way, he stops his accusation. He just does. He has nowhere to go with it. Because there's grace to save you from that. We haven't known these things, so we keep arguing with the devil. And part of our suffering is we argue with the devil. And we don't need to. We say simply, shut up. Leave me alone. You have nothing to say about this. I have escaped you. Go and accuse the old person if you want to. But I am a new creation. And he will, this is what the word says. Submit to God, which is to acknowledge what is true. Resist the devil. What will he do? Flee from you. A lot of times, we go back to God and we say, oh God, I just can't get over this hump. This is just killing me. I thought I was saved, but you know, now I'm back where it seems I started. And the moment you do something in this realm that reminds you of what you used to do in the other realm, the accuser is on your back. But it still works if you say to him, you have the wrong person. Because indeed, you died. That's how you morphed. That's how you got translated. You left that body of sin and became identified with this reality of Christ. You're now clothed in Christ. And if you elect to assert that authority, there is grace to save you from the accuser. It's not salvation but going to heaven. You're already in the kingdom of heaven. When you die, you'll change your location. But it's the salvation from the accuser. From the tormentor. When you assert it, Christ sufficiently came, paid the price, and now you are free from that. He was full of grace. Every grace necessary, every strand of grace necessary to rescue you from the accuser has been fully established, and all you need to do is choreograph the responses of your mind to take advantage of the grace in which you stand. So you're warring differently. The enemy doesn't come now and tell me what I used to do and how I am like that. It's a waste of time. That's the grace you need to get used to as a child in the Lord. I mean, that's, you come out in that venue. Then the grace of reconciliation. That is when you begin to see yourself no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You've been reconciled to who God foreknew you to be. You've been reconciled to the concept that you are not a vagabond and a fugitive who needs to hide from God, that you may come boldly to avail yourself of the grace of reconciliation. You're being reconciled to God in Christ. So you acknowledge that I am no longer my own. I am a member of the person of Christ. And nobody can pluck you out of his hand. No one can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because you have been reconciled to God in Christ. He came with the grace to reconcile you. It's not of works, lest you should boast and say, I reconcile myself, I've overthrown it. No, it's that you understand and accept the overflow of this grace of which he was full to reconnect you to that for which God foreknew you. And then there's grace of conformation. Conformation. It is to conform you to the standard who is Christ. And as much as you suffer, the Spirit of glory and of Christ rests on you. The grace to endure is in you, even when the suffering is above strength. So you learn to welcome your weakness, not so that you can be weak, but you could be rid of the pretense that you have the strength to resist and to overcome. And clothe yourself with the grace of Christ, with the grace of his presence, so that his strength is actually what engages your enemy, but does so through you. Christ, you see, is your life. What does that mean? He lives in you by his Spirit. It means that everything that he is resident within you in the measure necessary to overcome. What keeps him from being functional in you is you taking it up on your own. You taking up the struggle on your own. The, oh God, please help me syndrome. But if while you're in prison, you're praying, if while you're in prison, you're singing and praying, there will come a sound from heaven that will rock the prison to its foundation, and you will be loosed. I read that somewhere. It doesn't matter what the prison is. You don't have to find a way to break out. If you are there, you are there by the hand of God. It may be unjustly. The procedure that got you there may be unjust. Because you're doing the will of God, you were not being compromised, and you ended up there. When you find yourself there, it could be that you are in a prison, while you're in a prison, while you're in a prison. Because they were in stocks, which is that the heads and hands were locked in a kind of a metal contraption, I mean a wooden contraption, that immobilized them. It was a total immobilization. They were in a physical prison, so they were in one prison. They were in that second prison, and they were in the inner prison. Maximum security in a contraption in a prison. Doesn't matter. If you know that you are there by the will of God, worship God and praise God. It's not your songs that will break down the prison. It's your attitude toward God that triggers the grace of conformation to the standard of Christ in the hostility of your circumstances. And God will shake everything that can be shaken on your behalf. I promise you, I've seen this. I know this to be true. You know, this is not the sleight of hand, teach you five 12 points in a poem and, and so on. No, this is telling you that he was full of grace. And when you are rendered weak by unjust circumstances or by demonic resistance or impossibilities for which you see no end, don't say, "Oh God, why me?" Praise God in your circumstance. Now, you don't get there all in one day. So you spend many days in these prisons. And after you figure out you can't get out, and that God ensures that you're not going to get out unless he gets you out, then is when it slowly enters your mind, maybe I could pray in here. And you begin to hum a tune in there. And soon enough, it becomes a song. And what it tells God is, the work in you is done. Your response is what tells God when it's time for him to move on. And you can be let out safely. You can be safely let out. How you respond in your circumstance is what tells God when the work is done. He won't take you out of it. I mean, he'll let you, you know, if you insist on just not being conformed, you know, he'll make the jailer more friendly to you and so on, but you're not getting out because you can't be let out in that condition. You're not fit for much in that condition. He won't let you out to handle his kingdom. And you watch. Everyone who has let himself out has to go back. Because they collapse for the lack of strength. Everyone who resists the hand of God disqualifies himself or herself from being promoted in God. And you fall short of the grace of God, the next level of grace. So he conforms you to what he foreknew you to be. In that confirmation, he brings back to your understanding, or he acquaints you for the first time with why he put you here. It's in the quietness of having run your course that God speaks to you about who he made you to be. There is no son of God with a promise on his or her life who has not had to spend time in prison. In one form or another. Joseph was in a physical prison with a vision of ruling a nation. Because it's in there that you learn when you have power to dispatch your enemies that the greater power is to spare their lives. Because you're learning not how to execute vengeance, but you're learning how to be the exact representation of your Father. And these are the things that have to be quieted in you. These are the places where you're rendered immobile, so you cannot and will not take up again the systems of the world that you once knew so well and could use so effectively to your advantage. Fourthly, and again, these are just commentaries. I have a book coming out called On Earth as It Is in Heaven, and I go into great detail on the five economies of grace as one section of it. And you'll know about it. We'll make sure that the publication information reaches you. The fourth economy is the economy of maturation. Maturation. All these prior steps, of course, contribute to maturation. When God is dealing with you at the level of maturation, he will not treat you any longer as a child. He will not. As I've come to this place, the characteristic of God's dealings with me are very confrontational. When I go in to talk to the Lord, he does not say to me, "Yea, yea, my son, how I love you." That's the prophetic thing for, you know, era for that. No, he immediately points to the issues of his displeasure with me. Immediately. And I stand under it like a man. And if I need to, I repent. But it doesn't push me back. I'm not fragile in my emotions. I don't run and say, God doesn't love me anymore. When I was a child, I thought as a child. I understood as a child. And I responded or acted as a child. But now that I'm a man, God intends for me to gird myself up like a man and answer him according to the challenges of that time. So God will work in you in a period of your life in very confrontational ways. And you won't like it. In fact, if there's anything left in you of man-pleasing or a fragile ego, he won't just bruise your ego. He'll collapse it altogether. When you're in that state, God will mostly attack the things in you that you still want to hold on to, that he's already shown you in numerous references, must go. And he'll begin to import into you new understandings, new requirements, new disciplines. And he expects you to step up and say, here am I. I'm standing under the weight of your requirements of me because you have invested so much in me. When you come upon to look upon this tree, you must find it fruitful in its season. Otherwise, your obligation will be to cut it down. It's just occupying pew space. It encumbers the ground. It encumbers the ground. It's of no particular use to me. God will deal with you in the stage of maturation as a man. And if you will come up under it, you'll bear up under it, then God will see that he can put even more weight on you. Now, does it make sense why you can come from glory to glory? Yeah. There's an eternal weight of glory that God wishes to put on you. But God is not unjust. He will not put weight on a child. But he will put weight on a mature man. And eventually it is his pleasure to put you on display in the earth in the fifth stage of grace. And I say every one of these comes to you in its season because it is an economy of grace. It is in Christ. You've been assembled to Christ. These graces are in Christ. From the time you're born again to exact representation, every provision of grace for these things is in Christ. Every provision of grace is in Christ. But it's grace through faith. You must know that it's there. And as he brings it to you, having been properly instructed, you'll stand up in it. And you will see that it cannot fail. So when you're tempted to put your hand again to the former things you used to do, and you withdraw your hand, knowing you're going to die in that place, knowing that you've relieved yourself of every ability you have to save yourself. If God doesn't come through, then you are dead. But the fact that you will withdraw and not save yourself is the very indication that you are dead. You're dead to the world. And therefore, you're dead to the pollution of your soul by the world, because you will not go back and rely on it, because the love of the Father is in you. You love the Father, and you know that the Father loves you, because he has loved Christ and he sees you in Christ. And when you lay it down, when you say, I will not, I used to be able to manipulate this situation and get the result I want, but now I'm up against it and I will not go there. I will not. So help me, God, I will not. And you stand there. You're dead. It is God's pleasure to raise you from the dead by the economy that exists to do just that. That's how you tap into the exact representation. And when God presents a man or a woman like that, he presents them with pleasure. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And if anyone opposes you, he considers it a direct assault upon his person. And God have mercy on whoever will lay a hand on the Ark of the Covenant, for he will die that day in his place. So I didn't leave your souls in hell in talking to you about this message. In fact, the great message here now is the perfecting of the Son. The entire series of presentations is called The Perfecting of the Son, or Perfect Through Suffering. So when you review these messages, my hope is that you will see from the beginning, as you go through it, that the intent of God is to bring you through to the place where he shows the Son from his viewpoint. He shows and reveals the Son in the earth. So strengthen yourselves, for no trial at the time is pleasant, but painful. But when it is done, it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So strengthen yourselves in the Lord. We've all had natural fathers who disciplined us, and we respected or loved them for it. God disciplines us for our good so that we might share in his glory. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, we appear with him in glory. Beloved, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and to establish you among the sanctified. May grace, mercy, and peace be with you always. Amen.